Well, over the next few weeks as we prepare for Easter, we're pausing our sermon series in the book of Acts to reflect on the final words Jesus spoke from the cross. These are known as the seven sayings. And it's common for us to attach special significance to a person's first and last words. My parents did this. My mom carefully curated and recorded my brothers and my first words and wrote them by hand in a scrapbook. My wife did something similar for our sons. But today, parents have the luxury of reaching for a phone to capture those early babbles and then send them around the world to family and friends. First words matter, but so do last words. And in the final moments of life, loved ones often lean in close and they strain to hear a parting word, a final request, a lasting expression of love. And we know that the final words of many famous people in our world are immortalized in some way. Paul McCartney, for example, as the story goes, turned the great artist Pablo Picasso's final words, which were "Drink to Me," into a song that he recorded and put on one of his albums. Yet no final words in history compare to the seven sayings that Jesus spoke from the cross. Unlike any others, these words were spoken by the Son of God, dying in agony, bearing the full weight of human sin and accomplishing God's eternal plan of salvation. And these are final words like none other, for they are a window into the very mind and heart of God. And through them, we see the glory of God's salvation, and we see the depth and meaning of Christ's suffering, and we see the success that his mission would accomplish. And so today, as we begin this short series, we'll look at the first two sayings of Jesus from the cross and see how they reveal him as our perfect Savior. In fact, perfectly fulfilling all three offices of the Old Testament: prophet, priest, and king. In the Old Testament, prophets were appointed by God to speak his word and reveal his will. Priests were appointed to offer sacrifices in worship and intercede for the people. And kings were given to rule with authority that reflected God's sovereign reign. But in Jesus, we find the one whom God has given to be our true mediator, the only one who perfectly fulfills these three offices: prophet, priest, and king. And through his final words from the cross and about the cross, we hear him speaking as our prophet, declaring the only way of salvation. We hear him speaking as our great high priest, interceding for our forgiveness. And we hear him as our king, granting eternal life to all who would come to him in faith. But before we consider the first two sayings from the cross, I want to flash back to some words that Jesus spoke about the cross. If you have your Bible, you could turn to John chapter 3. As prophet, Jesus revealed our need for salvation. In his earthly ministry, Jesus made it unmistakably clear that there would be no other way for sinners to be saved from judgment or reconciled to God apart from his crucifixion. We know in Matthew 16, 21 that Jesus began to show his disciples how he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things. He said he would be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Jesus didn't merely anticipate the cross, he declared it to be absolutely necessary. And in so doing, he fulfilled the unique role of prophet, one greater than Moses, one greater than Elijah or any who came before him. Yet we know Jesus was far more than a prophet. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, fully God and fully human. Unlike every prophet who came before him speaking on behalf of God, Jesus spoke as God. He didn't just proclaim the word of God, he is the word. John 1:1, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. That's Jesus. And in his prophetic office, Jesus brought divine clarity to the salvation that he would secure at the cross. And nowhere is this clearer than in his late night conversation with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. And there we read that Nicodemus was a Pharisee, a teacher of Israel, and he would have known the scriptures well. But he was bewildered when Jesus told him that unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And like many in his day, Nicodemus was clinging to the hope of the old covenant while struggling to keep up with the demands that it entailed. Yet God had promised through his prophets that something new would come, something radical, a radical renewal of the heart. And so Jesus, in his conversation, connects the dots for Nicodemus, the dots that Nicodemus has missed. And Jesus did that by pointing to God's promise of the new covenant in Ezekiel chapter 36. And there we read that God said to his people, "I will sprinkle clean water on you. I will give you a new heart. I will put my spirit within you, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God." This was the promise that God made of a new and lasting covenant he would make with his people. And God's promise wasn't just to reform behavior, but it was to transform hearts. Salvation and relationship with God would no longer come through any sort of external ritual or repeated animal sacrifice. Those were things that could never bring lasting reconciliation with God. Instead, God would give his people new life, spiritual rebirth, and the indwelling of his spirit. And this, Jesus said, would be accomplished through the cross. And to illustrate this, Jesus references a story that Nicodemus would have known well that came from Numbers chapter 21. When the Israelites rebelled in the wilderness and they were bitten by poisonous snakes, God instructed Moses to fashion a bronze serpent and lift it up. And the people weren't told to perform any sort of ritual before it or to make a sacrifice. They were simply instructed to look at what God had provided for their salvation and they would live. And Jesus explains the parallel. Look at John 3, 14 and 15. Here Jesus tells Nicodemus, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Jesus was saying that he was the fulfillment of that image, that just as the serpent was lifted up to bring healing, so Jesus would be lifted up on a cross to bring salvation, and all who look to him in faith will be saved, not by works, not by religious effort, but by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Jesus, the greater prophet, is revealing the greater redemption that God has in store. And his message is clear. It's uncompromising. Salvation is not found in our religious heritage. It's not found in our moral performance. It's not found in our spiritual striving. It's only found by looking to him, the crucified and risen Savior of sinners. But this message that Jesus is the only way of salvation isn't just misunderstood in our day and age, it's resisted. Our culture is shaped by what Carl Truman identifies in his book, Strange New World, as expressive individualism. And this worldview teaches that identity is found not in God or an external standard of truth, but in one's internal feelings and the freedoms that they have to express them. And we know well the mantra that accompanies this worldview. It's be true to yourself. But this stands in direct conflict with the exclusivity of salvation that Jesus proclaimed in his ministry. Expressive individualism says that truth is subjective, but Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Expressive individualism claims that fulfillment in our lives is found through self-expression. But Jesus teaches that true life comes only by being born again. The gospel of Jesus Christ doesn't affirm or comfort us in our present state. No, it declares that we are spiritually bankrupt. More than that, we are dead in our sin. But the gospel at the same time brings the saving grace, transforming grace of Jesus that we desperately need to heal our brokenness. And so where expressive individualism would embrace a religious pluralism, Jesus, acting in the office of prophet, declares that no one comes to the Father except through me. In a world where the self is sovereign, Jesus calls us to surrender, to trust not our feelings, but in his finished work alone. We look to the cross alone. In preparing this message, I asked a few members of our congregation to help me out, by telling me where they see the cultural pull of expressive individualism showing up in their lives. And their responses were revealing, and they highlighted many of the tensions that believers feel while we live in this world that prizes the self above all else. One of our congregants reflected that this worldview tempts people to view salvation and Christ in whatever way feels best to them, rather than submitting to Scripture as God's authoritative word. In a culture so shaped by personal feelings and lived experience, we are often tempted to view Christ from below, as one theologian said, starting with our own opinions, with our own emotions, with our own stories, rather than from the starting point of God's revealed word. Another congregant shared a real-world example, and they said that recently in a business meeting, someone said, "I will pray to all the gods so our project succeeds." And this congregant went on to say that the world struggles with the very idea of exclusivity, especially when it comes to God. The gospel's claim of one way sounds foreign to modern ears. And this is true. A third person in our congregation noted, "The fear of offending others causes many, even within the church, to soften or avoid the truth. Today, people's feelings are elevated above everything else, and churches can be tempted to water down the gospel just to be more appealing." And these insights remind us that expressive individualism doesn't just exist out there somewhere. It surrounds us and it threatens to seep into our minds and our hearts and shape us without even realizing it. And so, believers, we are called to unashamedly hold fast to the exclusivity of Christ and his gospel. And this message is profoundly countercultural. It confronts the values of our day, and it calls for daily submission, not to our desires, not to our emotions, but to Jesus, the eternal, unchanging one who secured our salvation through his death on the cross. But believers, at the same time, we hold to it unashamedly, but we rejoice in it without hesitation. We rejoice in the uniqueness and the sufficiency of Christ. And we do so as we resist the subtle pull of culture around us. And to those who are listening, perhaps you're not believers, or maybe you're here because you're curious or skeptical or simply exploring the claims of Jesus. Hear this. Jesus spoke about the cross, leaving no room for any alternative path. There is nowhere else to look for true fulfillment. For our questions about origin, about morality, about purpose, about destiny, we must look to Christ lifted up and look to Christ alone. Nothing else can save you. Look to him and live. As prophet, Jesus revealed our need for salvation, and he pointed to the cross. Secondly, as priest, Jesus mediates for our forgiveness. Let's go back to the passage in Luke chapter 23, where we read the first recorded words of Jesus from the cross. They're found in Luke 23, verse 34. Luke writes, "And when they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.'" These words reflect the priestly ministry of Jesus. Under the Old Covenant, God's appointed priests were there to mediate between himself and the people. The priests were to offer sacrifices and prayers in intercession. In fact, we read in Leviticus 16, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would enter the most holy place of the temple, the very presence of God that was separated by a veil from the rest of the space. And there he would offer the blood of an animal for the atonement of the sin of the people. But as Jesus hung on the cross, he fulfilled that priestly role in a way no one else ever could. He didn't offer the blood of goats. He offered his own blood. He didn't intercede behind a veil. He did so publicly on the cross for all to hear. And in his final moments, he mediated not with ritual, but with sacrificial suffering and with prayer. He cried out, "Father, forgive them." These weren't words of agony, although Jesus suffered in his body. These weren't words of condemnation, although Jesus had every right to judge. No, these were a plea for mercy that reveals the heart of our great high priest. And to really grasp the weight of this moment, we need to see the horror that surrounded it. Crucifixion wasn't simply execution, it was humiliation. Rome made it a public spectacle designed to shame and terrorize. And victims were flogged and they were paraded and they were stripped and they were nailed to beams and they were left to die slowly before mocking crowds. And the goal was maximum pain and maximum shame. Everyone in Jesus' world had seen crucifixions. They had heard the gasps of those dying on a cross. They had seen the blood. They had felt the horror. And yet from that place of utter torment, Jesus calls out, "Father, forgive them." But who are the "them" that he prayed for? Well, they were the Roman soldiers who drove the nails and gambled for his garments. They were the religious leaders who staged his trial and stirred up the crowd. They were the mob that one week cried Hosanna and the next week was crying crucify him. They were the disciples who fled, who denied, who fell asleep in his darkest hour. And most astonishing, Jesus was praying for us. Isaiah 53:12 foretold that the Messiah would bear the sin of many and make intercession for the transgressors. And Jesus' prayer fulfills that prophecy. His intercession wasn't just for those at Golgotha. It was for every sinner who would hear the gospel and believe. It was for every transgressor of God's law, including you, including me, who would turn to him in repentance and faith. And the more honest we are about the ugliness of our sin, the more astounding the words, "Father, forgive them," become. In that moment of agony, Jesus, as our great high priest, is mediating for sinners, even as he bleeds for them. And these words aren't merely moving, but they're a mirror that shows us who we truly are. They expose the depth of our need and the gravity of our sin. Our sin is not just a mistake that we've made. It's not just a character flaw that we possess. Even in its smallest form, sin is cosmic rebellion, high treason, and rejection of the God who made us. And because God is perfectly holy, our sin is worthy of his eternal wrath. As one preacher put it, our greatest need is not simply to make our lives a little better as we wind our way through this weary tale of existence. Jesus didn't come just to meet our felt needs or to slightly improve our lives. No, he came because we were dead in our sins and we need to be made alive and reconciled to God. That's why Jesus came. And as our great high priest, he offered himself, his own blood, as the atoning sacrifice that God's holiness demanded. And he endured the wrath that we deserved. And he died the death that we owed. And he bore the weight of God's perfect justice. And at the same time, he displayed God's perfect love and mercy. Paul wrote, he became sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God and be reconciled to him for whom we were created. Unbelievers, as you hear Jesus' prayer of forgiveness from the cross, you might feel the weight of your own sin, your pride, guilt, failure, a wandering will. And you might wonder, could forgiveness really be for me? Let me say it clearly. Jesus' prayer was not poetic. It was powerful. It was not symbolic. It's real, and it was for you, and it's for me. No one is beyond the reach of God's grace. And if you call on Jesus in repentance and faith, he will receive you and he will save you from the guilt and eternal penalty of your sin. But more than that, you will be filled with the Spirit of God and he will make you new. And believers, if our greatest need was to be brought from spiritual death to life, that one of the clearest evidences that we have been made alive in Christ is how we continue to love God and love one another, particularly how we forgive one another. We don't forgive flippantly, but we do so freely and deeply from the heart. And Jesus' words from the cross remind us of the cost of our forgiveness, but they also define our calling in our relationships and in the fellowship of the church. We are to reflect the mercy that we have received. We are to be clothed with God's grace and compassion toward one another. And we live in a world that teaches us to keep score, but Jesus calls us to forgive because our greatest wrongs have already been forgiven. The debt against us has been paid in full, and we trust in a God who will one day bring his perfect justice to bear. So as Paul writes, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. This isn't a suggestion. It's the shape of the Christian life, and it's one of the ways that the church testifies and bears witness to the gospel. Forgiveness isn't a feeling, but it begins with a commitment to bring our hurts, to bring our wounds to the foot of the cross and trust God for his healing and his restoration and his peace. And when we do, our lives stop being defined by bitterness or resentment, but by mercy, a mercy that mirrors the salvation that Christ accomplished for us. And so the question is, are we a congregation that lives like we've been forgiven? Because when we forgive, we don't just do a good deed. We proclaim the gospel and we reveal Jesus who bore our sin and cried out, Father, forgive them. As prophet, Jesus reveals our need for salvation. As priest, Jesus mediates for our forgiveness. And three, as king, Jesus grants us eternal life. The second statement of Jesus from the cross is found in Luke 23:43. In his agony, Jesus turns to the dying man beside him and he says, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. We know the scene well. It begins with two criminals crucified alongside Jesus, two men rightly condemned and dying. And one hurls insults demanding salvation on his terms, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other responds differently. Something in him has changed, and he rebukes the first man. And he says, do you not fear God? We are receiving the due rewards of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And then with stunning faith, he turns to Jesus and he pleads, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. We don't know much about this man. We know that the Gospel of Luke calls him a criminal. We know that the Gospel of Matthew tells us that he had joined in at one point in the mockery of Jesus. But now facing death, he sees Jesus differently. What changed? What did he see? There was no throne. There was no crown but that of thorns. There was no display of royal power, only a sign attached to Jesus' cross meant to mock him that read, King of the Jews. Maybe it was Jesus' prayer, Father, forgive him, that pierced his heart. Whatever it was, the Holy Spirit awakened him to the truth of his desperate condition and to the glory of the one suffering beside him. And by God's grace, the thief recognized that this broken, bleeding man was the promised king, the Messiah foretold in Amos 9:11, who would restore the royal throne of David and reign forever. When we are confronted with our own mortality, the fact of our death, the illusion of self-sufficiency begins to crumble. The noise of our accomplishments, they fade. Our credentials, our arguments, and our pride, they all fall silent in the face of death. And in that stillness, when the end feels near, we are left with a question that has echoed through the ages. And that question is there hope beyond the grave? Some, however, in their final moments, continue to shake their fist at God and cling to self-sufficiency. Christopher Hitchens, who's a well-known author and outspoken atheist, faced his death without flinching, and he did so without faith. There were rumors swirling about a deathbed conversion, but Hitchens' son and his friends confirmed and made it clear that no such turn took place. In fact, it's reported that Hitchens, while he was dying in the hospital, became annoyed with the, quote, God botherers who walked the halls as spiritual scavengers. Hitchens, true to his creed, resisted to the end, and his last days were consistent with his life unbowed before God. And the Bible says that all that remains is eternal separation and suffering in hell. That's what awaits those who persist in the rebellion against God. The thief on the cross, he had no resume to redeem him. He had no righteousness to present to Jesus. He had no reformation of his life that he could show. He had only a dying breath and a desperate plea. Jesus, remember me when you enter your kingdom. And here lies the contrast, two men facing the same fate. One sees a king and he bows, and the other standing on the edge of eternity remains hardened in his rebellion. But before we distance ourselves too quickly from either the dying criminal or the dying skeptic, we have to realize this, that we too are dying. The criminal on the cross is not merely a historical figure. He too is a mirror that we are to see ourselves in. We too are guilty of our sin. We are condemned to die, and our only hope is the King who died on the cross and rose again to conquer death and now stands to offer life. And so in that sense, every true profession of faith is a deathbed profession, whether it comes at the age of 5 or at the age of 95. It is the surrender of someone already under the sentence of death, crying out to the eternal King of the universe who alone can remember us beyond the grave and grant life and entrance into his kingdom. It is the cry of a life ruined by sin, but the life lifted from the cross of our own guilt, calling out to the one who can save. And what do we hear in response? We hear the words Jesus spoke. He said, truly, I say to you, truly, literally, amen, I say to you. This was a solemn, unshakable declaration from the King himself. This is where our assurance of salvation lies. It's because King Jesus has declared it so. Our salvation doesn't rest in our performance, but in the authority of his word. He said, truly, I say to you today, not eventually, not after penance, not after a period of proving oneself. Salvation is immediate and complete. Paul says there's a transfer from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's Son. Jesus says, you will be with me, not merely forgiven, but welcomed as God's sons and daughters, the promise of his presence fulfilled. Communion with God You will be with me in paradise. The deep longing of every human heart fulfilled, a return to what was lost in the Garden of Eden, life with God, untainted by sin, unmarred by sorrow, not just survival beyond death, but joy, righteousness, peace, and eternal life. And so this is the unshakable promise of the gospel, the one that we remember at the table, the one that we sing about in our songs. To the guilty who look to Jesus, there is mercy. And to the dying who believe, there is life. And to the lost who cry out, we have a King who answers. This is the glory of Christ our King. The thief on the cross remains one of the clearest and most beautiful pictures of salvation by grace through faith. No self-reliance, no good works, no time to make amends, just a desperate plea for mercy and a Savior ready to give it. So, unbeliever, what happened between Jesus and the thief on the cross is not the exception. This is how God offers salvation. You don't need a perfect past. You need a perfect Savior. And Jesus is that Savior, God's King, who offers paradise today. Turn to Him and live. This is what Easter is about. Not the chocolate, not the eggs, not the bunny, but Jesus, our Savior, acting as prophet, revealing our greatest need, acting as our great high priest, interceding and offering himself as our perfect sacrifice and as our King. He grants entrance into his kingdom and promises eternal life to all who would come to him in repentance and faith. This is Easter. And believer, when we reflect on Jesus' words from the cross, we need to marvel at God's grace. We need to celebrate it. We need to give him glory. We need to give him glory for his grace in our songs. We need to give him glory for his grace in our prayer. We need to give him glory in our words of evangelism and testimony. We need to give him glory as we fellowship with other believers. We need to give him glory in our work. We need to give him glory in our families, in our marriages. We need to give him glory, students, in your studies. For God is gracious and he has given us a perfect Savior, prophet, priest, and King. So let every part of our lives declare to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. Jesus, I praise you that as prophet, you spoke as God, proclaiming our need for salvation and the sufficiency of your sacrifice to accomplish it, that there is no other way to be saved apart from your sacrifice on the cross. Father, I pray that you would help us as a church to hold fast to the exclusivity of Christ and to look to him alone in faith to save us. And Jesus, we praise you as our great high priest, the one who offered his own blood, enduring the cross, scorning its shame on our behalf, that we might know the freedom and joy of forgiveness from God. Help us to lay hold of this by faith in you, and help us to forgive one another graciously and freely as God in Christ has forgiven us. And Jesus, we praise you as our eternal King who died a criminal's death but has been raised from the dead and is now seated on God's eternal throne. Help us to grasp your grace and glorify you in all things. I pray this for our fellowship here in Jesus' name. Amen.